reading some of the questions that were submitted, and I've come up with a bit of an order for this afternoon so that I can put Cameron and Janet on the spot, which is great. I'm going to start. I haven't told you what order we're going to go in, but let's start with number 8. Janet, will you take the, let's see, is this on?
I think it has to be turned on.
It has to be turned on.
Check.
Okay. All right, Janet, read number 8 for us.
Okay. What are the many weapons for war for the mom in the trenches who needs to go to battle?
I will just say, as the only one on this stage not qualified to answer this question, I'm going to answer it. I've come up with an acronym for this. It's NAP, and it stands for sleep whenever you can. And I mean that. I've watched a young mom battle for spiritual discipline in the brain fog of little ones, lots of little ones all at the same time. And don't underestimate sleep as a valuable spiritual weapon when you can get it. In addition to that, what would you mom say in answer to that question?
I have a mic.
Oh.
That's great. Do you want to go first?
Sure. I think that when you are a mom of littles, it's a challenging season. I was just having a conversation with Becky Locker, I think, at Small Group, about how I didn't really feel like I was even out of that season until my youngest turned 5. You know? There she is. So it's a long season, and I do just think there is a place for just needing a lot of grace, you know, in that season. Taking advantage of every opportunity to put God's word around you and in you. So, like, I remember nursing in the middle of the night. So my first answer is, like, what are the weapons of war? I would say God's word. I remember nursing in the middle of the night, and you're so tired, but you're kind of half awake. And I remember I would just, like, listen to a sermon while I was doing that, just to help my heart, or having worship music playing, just to help with those things. And then I would just say, other people, just having not to isolate yourself in that season. It's just really important. We do have mom's group, and it is so hard to get your kids out of the house and, like, even just put them in the car. It's so hard. That's half the battle right there. But the fellowship that you get from that is really valuable, and just having other people speak truth into your life. So I would say that. And then just setting the bar as high as you can for yourself, just having joy, aiming for joy, and not just, like, getting through the day, but really aiming to be joyful and to be thankful for things like that. I think there's a lot more. Your husband is a great resource to help you and in the body of Christ, but really just putting yourself around God's word whenever you can, praying whenever you can, because it's a tough season. Those are my initial thoughts.
Yep. I don't know that I have a whole lot to add to that. I would just say, like Cameron said, being in God's word, even if you feel like your brain isn't functioning as well as it used to. I didn't really read much at all beyond the Bible when my kids were little, but I did keep reading the Bible. And eventually I got to the point where I'm like, oh, I can actually read something beyond the Bible now. This is great. I just felt like I had the bandwidth for that. Another thing that actually was helpful for me was having kid worship music that we would play in the car, because it's just scripture. And then those songs, actually, I still have scripture memorized because of those seeds CD that we used to listen to. And then having conversations with Smed, asking what he's learning, sharing with him what little nugget I was able to gain from God's word that day. And then just also being really intentional with, these are little people that I get to introduce everything to. Like when we go on a walk, I get to talk about, look at these leaves and God made them. And just, I got to introduce them to things, but just taking it all back to God made us, God made you, he made everything here. And just trying to have a God word focused mind for myself, but also for them.
I do also remember praying every morning for a few years because so many unexpected things happen. It just seems like all the time that are just really like not pleasant. And I remember just praying, Lord, whatever you have for me today, please just let me have a happy heart about it. And just praying that every morning just to try to anticipate and prepare my heart for that.
That's great. What about number 12?
Do you want me to read it?
Are there spiritual disciplines that come easier now after practice? Are there ones that are hard for you and you have to fight for them?
What's easy after practice, Cameron, and what's hard for you?
Well, you know, getting in the habit of reading your Bible every morning, when you're in that habit, that you know, I don't have to think about that. I don't have to think about how that's the first thing I do every morning when I wake up. And I remember in college, that was still a struggle. So I would say thinking through things on my own has gotten, like, kind of what this conference is about, just really getting in the practice of knowing what God's word says for myself about a certain situation before I call someone, like before I call my husband or before I call just anyone else for counsel, to ask myself, what does God's word say about that? I mean, those things have gotten a little bit easier for me. Just praying throughout the day, just talking to the Lord like he's my friend throughout the day, even if the prayer is just like, help, you know, like, I don't know what to do about the situation, help. That's gotten a little bit easier.
Yes, I would agree. Bible reading, Bible intake has gotten so much easier. I'm just thankful for that habit. I'd say I still have to work. I mean, it's not like I every morning get up and I'm like, oh, good. A lot of mornings I actually do. I'm like, oh, good, I can't wait to read God's word. But there are still mornings where I'm like, no, just sit down in your chair and don't even think about putting laundry in first, even though it might make sense in my head. Like, just go sit down. So in some ways, yes, it's gotten easier, but there's still, I still am in the flesh. And so I still just have to do what I don't feel like doing a lot of times. And I think there's something about prayer. And I was so glad to do that lesson or that session on prayer and to have to study it. And that's why I'm thinking about it more this year, where praying without ceasing for me actually is one of those things I feel like I can do, but I don't feel like I am not good at sitting down and being intentional and specific about prayer in the breadth of what I should be praying about. And so I am still growing in that. And that's something that I will sit down after I read. And I always find I feel like I start off strong and I'm even able to pray through things that I've gleaned from God's word. And then the next thing I know, it's like I'm just kind of starting to peter off and dwindle in my conversation with God. So that's just something I still have to really work at.
Let me ask you a follow-up on prayer, Janet. Why should we pray? If God is sovereign and has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass, and if he already knows every thought before you think it, why pray?
That was actually one of the questions. So we're killing two birds with one stone. So that was one thing that was not in the lesson. I did not ask or answer the question, why do we pray? So I think there's one obvious answer, and that is we pray to be obedient. God tells us to pray. Jesus told us that we are supposed to pray. So there's just an obedience in that. So we do what he tells us to do because we know it's good for us and that's what he wants. But there is so much goodness in it for ourselves. So one of the stories that Jesus told was the Luke 19 parable about the woman. I don't know, if for those of you that were in there, it's the widow that was asking the judge for justice in some sort of legal issue. And she kept going to him, and he wasn't really a great guy. He didn't fear the Lord, and he didn't even care that much about people. But she kept coming to him, and he finally gave her justice. And Jesus said, he told that parable because he wanted his disciples to know that they needed to pray without ceasing and to not lose heart in praying, because you're coming to your Father who is good. He's not like that judge. He is good. He's perfect. And he loves you. And he wants to know. So this is, Jesus even said in that passage, will God not hear his elect who are calling out to him for justice night and day? So he could grant justice. He can do what he's going to do, and he will do what he's going to do. But he wants us still to pray and to ask for the justice or to ask for the help. And I was thinking about another, Zacharias prayed for his wife to have a baby, John the Baptist. But we already know God was going to create John the Baptist and put him on the scene before Jesus came, because he's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So God was going to create that little boy. And yet, Zacharias was the means that God used to answer a prayer and create this little boy, and he was John the Baptist. So we just get to partake. We don't understand it. We don't have to understand it, but we get to be a part of what God is doing by praying for things. And we get to be children with a father, asking for things and then entrusting the answer to him. So he doesn't have to give us what we ask for. And there's just a lot of refining, I think, that happens when we pray, a lot of dependence, transparency, and confession of sin. So yes, and not only are we asking God for things in prayer, but we come to him to pray in order to praise him, to acknowledge his character, to give thanks to him. We should be giving thanks all the time for all the different things that he gives us, spiritual and physical. There's probably other reasons why we should pray.
That's great. Thank you. A question came in about the heart and the mind. What's the difference between the two? And we've been talking about a battle for the mind all weekend, and yet we talk about the heart, shepherding the heart. What do I do with my mind, and what do I do with my heart, and how do I know which is which? It's a really important question, and I think some of that stems from the sense that we think the heart has to do with our emotions, whether our brain is our mind. The brain is just a physical organ. The mind in Scripture is a reference to the inner man, from which come emotions, volition, and thought. And those are the same three things that are said in Scripture to come from the heart. Emotions, volition, and thought. What you want, how you feel, and what you think. And so mind and heart are overlapping synonymous terms in Scripture. And one of the ways we know that is the various places those words are used. So think about Deuteronomy 6. What is the fundamental command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Or your might. Or when you get to the New Testament, and it's quoted several different ways, you add heart, soul, mind, strength. All of these are overlapping terms, and they're not to be divided out as if you have two parts, three parts, or four parts. All of those are referenced to your inner man and the totality of your inner person. And so I just want to give you one quick example so you can see this in Scripture. You can look at all the heart, soul, mind, strength passages, but turn to Jeremiah 17:10. If you were to go out on the Bible wall in the hallway and just do a visual scan of the poetry in the Bible, you could see all the places where it's indented. You know, if you get straight block text, that's not poetry in Scripture, but all the indented stuff is poetry, and you could just see it visually on the wall out there. And Jeremiah 17:10 comes in one of those poetry sections, and one of the features of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where you have the rhyming of ideas. And in Jeremiah 17:10, you get this very thing. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind. Now, the Legacy Standard translators have taken the word mind and called it the inmost being to kind of reinforce this idea of the parallelism, even to give it each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice that ways and deeds rhyme, not in sound, but in idea. And heart and mind rhyme, not in sound, but they rhyme by idea. They're synonymous terms. And so all that to say, when the Scripture deals with the heart or the mind, you're dealing with the inner person, the seat, the control center of the human, if you will, that which survives death and is where you think, where you feel, and where you will. I hope that's helpful. As we talk about shepherding the heart, as we talk about mind control, that sounds like some bad government program. Self-control of the mind, We're talking about the same entity, the inner you, as it were. All right. And I think that understanding that will help us with some of the others. Let's look at number four. Read number four for us.
For those wanting to improve weak areas in the practice of spiritual disciplines, what are some guardrails to keep us from swinging to the other extreme in our efforts?
Okay, I think... Checking. Did we lose it? Did I unplug? Okay, thanks, Rachel. Rachel, this was your question and you muted me. Okay, since I called you out, I can ask for clarification. Can I do that? By extremes, do you mean from like I'm focusing on one discipline and I really got that wired, but I left some others off? Or do you mean discipline versus flexibility? Okay, great. Yeah, I've got spiritual disciplines wired, but I'm letting other things go I should be paying attention to. I'm memorizing my Bible while going 110 miles an hour down the freeway. Or whatever. Okay. What do you think, Cameron?
Yeah, I mean, I would say that what we really want to do is we want to love the Lord. We want to obey all of his commands. And a lot of his commands have to do with our life here, right? And how we live it, our responsibilities that he's given us as wives, as moms. And so you can't neglect the responsibilities that he's given you. You can't neglect your job. You can't neglect your family. You can't neglect those things. In fact, you're called to do those things excellently for his glory. And so the question, I think, is what are some guardrails to keep us from swinging? So, I mean, I think carving out appropriate times to, like, reading your Bible before your kids wake up, if you're able to do that. You know, carving out times where, or just listening to worship music with your kids throughout the day, where you can integrate those things is great. I don't think that you want to be, obviously, yeah, those examples of, you know, using one at the expense of the other. You don't want to do that. So I would just say, I guess I'm struggling to think of like specific guardrails that I would put in my life to do those things. I mean, obviously. Yeah, you have to both live here on this earth while also keeping your mind focused on things above. And that actually takes discernment for the situation and circumstances the Lord has given you individually. So if I knew those specific circumstances, I could probably speak more to it. So all I could really do is...
I think we'll get some help Sunday morning. Sunday morning main service will be the final session of the weekend conference. And the theme text there will be Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And it's a familiar text. Maybe you've got it memorized. Maybe you memorized the song as a kid, or you've taught your kids to do the little sing song. Trust Yahweh with all your heart, and you will not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him is the way we usually say that. The Hebrew word is just know. Know him. In all your ways, in all your paths, know him. And he'll make your path straight. So going to work, doing the laundry, carrying on with the mundane business of earthly life is to be done knowing him. In other words, dragging the disciplines or the fruit of the disciplines into every corner of your life. It's the removal of compartmentalization, right? That was one of the things that came out in the session on worship as a discipline. Don't compartmentalize your life. But the disciplines ought not crowd out the other necessary parts of life, but infiltrate all the necessary parts of life. So it's not so much balance as God gets first place in everything. And so when the alarm clock says it's time to go to work, hey, it's time to go to work. But you're putting the right disciplines in place in your life so that your workplace or your whatever other enterprises you go about doing are filled with knowing him so that he's part of your way.
If I can just add, I feel like Kiki answered that really well in her talk when she was talking about the tyranny of the urgent. There's just things that we have to do and we feel like we have to do. And maybe it's because we actually aren't using our time well and planning it out. And anyway, I would just recommend going back and listening to that if you didn't get to hear that, but just being able to think through what does God want me to do from his word? What roles do I have to fulfill in my life? And then making goals for those, and then figuring out in your calendar, your schedule, how do I implement being a godly wife, being a godly, just a disciple? How do I do these spiritual disciplines and fit it into my schedule where it's the priority, but I still have to do those things that are urgent or necessary that aren't necessarily part of the role that's in Scripture?
All right, Cameron, number five is, how do you keep your thought life from wandering?
I keep it on a really short leash. So, I mean, again, it's like so important to just fight sin at a thought level, right? And there is a principle where our thoughts do wander. Like we get tired. I am aware of the times of day that my mind tends to wander. It's usually when I'm tired. It's usually, maybe I've worked a lot in the morning and then I'm driving, right? And I'm just like, my mind just sort of shuts off. And so what I try to do is just put things in place. When I try to recognize when my mind is really weary or when it's drifting or wandering, and I try to put something in place like worship music or something, a sermon on, even if I'm not fully able to engage my mind in that thing, to where it's like a guardrail for my mind in that moment. So, I mean, I do think that there is a principle where there will always be times where your mind wanders and drifts, and you really just want to call it back as quick as you can. It's like a mental habit of just recognizing it and just seeing that could potentially be dangerous. I might not be thinking about anything bad right now, but potentially you just want to be aware of that, and you just want to kind of guide it. Your mind is like a little sheep. It's just like, it's just, you just have to kind of shepherd it all the time and kind of call it back.
All right. A question came in about unbelievers. How can unbelievers benefit from spiritual disciplines, or do they at all?
Janet?
Okay. I will answer this from the perspective of a mom that has had unbelieving children that are little, that we taught to do some of the spiritual disciplines. So when our kids were little, we did ask that they read their Bibles on their own each day. We encouraged them to pray on their own, but also they'd get called on randomly at dinner to pray, or maybe a family worship time. So they were praying, they were reading God's Bible, they were singing songs to God, that they probably didn't mean, didn't even know what those words meant. So those are spiritual disciplines that we went ahead and had our kids do before they were saved. And I did the same when I was little. And after I was saved, I realized, those were really good songs, and those are in my heart and in my mind. And now I love those words, and I'm so glad they're there from when I was little. Same thing about Scripture.
Now, theological interruption here.
Yes.
God does not hear the prayer of the wicked. When your hands are dirty with sin, you can't lift them up to God. He doesn't love it. It actually is hypocrisy to do religious external things without being born again. So really, we should wait until our kids are regenerate.
Okay. I want to give like the reverse card. Like, okay, back to you. Well, there's a few things to say. Cameron, go ahead. I saw him make a gesture.
Look, the means that God uses to save people are these things. The means that God uses is his gospel. He uses his word. He uses... That's the means that he uses. Like I was saying, like, our minds are blind. Why would God try to reason with blind minds? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, yet they will be white as snow. Why would God reason with blind minds? That's because the gospel is that which makes you see. So yes, there is a theological principle. That's true. God actually hates the wicked, right? And yet he does still reason with them, and so do we. So with children, I grew up in church. How many testimonies are of people who actually grew up in church? And I actually thought I was saved. I was not saved. But the Lord did use my being around all of that for so long to save me. So it is the means that he uses. There is a theological back end of that. And yet there's also, this is actually the means that he uses to save us, is these means.
Is prayerlessness sin?
Yes.
So teaching your kids to not pray is teaching them to sin. Is ignoring God's word sin? Yes. Teaching your kids, well, you're not going to understand spiritual things until you're born again, so get born again, and then we'll give you the truth. I think that's not the right way to think about these things. And let me just give you some scriptural encouragement from Jesus' words in Matthew 13. He said, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a scribe in Jesus' day was a Bible thumper. The scribes were the ones who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards and held everybody accountable to knowing the scriptures, and they themselves in Jesus' day did not know God. They were the religious hypocrites. They were the religious elite, and they were the Bible experts who didn't know the author. And what does Jesus say about them? Every scribe who then becomes a child of the kingdom. So he's talking about someone who spent their entire life studying the scriptures and then gets saved. And then listen to what Jesus says about them. Everyone like that is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So the Bible thumper, unsaved Bible geek, who becomes born again, has a treasure trove of scriptural knowledge they can pull out of. New treasures, of course, because all things are new in Christ. And wow, I see the world through different eyes. The veil is off. But look what I can reach back into. I memorized all that scripture. And now, without blinders on, it's a treasure. So, look, have your kids go to Awana or whatever, the Bible memory stuff, and memorize the scripture songs and go to NGM and learn the stuff. Because when they come to know Christ, they get to dip into those rich treasures. Just let that be an incentive for you moms to put the Word of God into them. That you don't have to wait to have significant spiritual conversations when they can understand it because they're born again. I don't care if they can understand it or not. They just need the facts. And young minds are mushy, absorbent sponges that take in facts like crazy. Put the facts in there. It's not hypocrisy. Of course you want to draw them to spiritual application of those things. But don't be afraid of the spiritual disciplines for your kids.
I was going to add one more thing. Romans 12:2. I mentioned this in my prayer lesson. It says, not Romans 12:2. Romans... We were just there. Romans 1:2. Or somewhere in Romans 1. I know it's in Romans 1. It is maybe 8. Hold on. Since the creation. Okay, 21. Romans 1:21. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And then it goes on down about how God eventually gave them over to their lusts, letting these people do whatever they wanted to do. And basically they're just hard-hearted. So when I was first a mom, like first a young mom, I don't even remember what book it was, but this woman was saying, it's just good to teach your kids to give thanks to God. It's very important that they believe that God exists, that he is real, and honor him and give thanks, because this is not giving thanks to God is the second step on a really bad path that can lead to a hard-hearted sinner that God just gives over to their sin. So that was encouraging to me to have my kids learn that everything is from the Lord and we're going to thank him for it.
Well, and we've been talking about this like from an unbelieving child's kind of standpoint, but for adult believers, which this question might have been asking about, I would just say what I hope you take away from this conference is just to get a Bible. We have Bibles here that you can have and read your Bible. It is the power of God for salvation, the good news of the gospel. Man, when you walk after those things, those are the means that God uses to save people. And so it's just a good place to be.
That's right. Speaking of the Bible, a question came in about leaky Bibles. A question was asked about a sieve in our theology. A sieve is, a hole where something's supposed to hold something, but stuff's leaking out. And the question was about divorce. Is the modern Christian world of thinking about divorce a place where our thinking has become leaky and unbiblical? And if I've misrepresented your question, come talk to me afterwards. But I think that was the gist of the question. Really, what is the position biblically about divorce? And it's a really important question because this is one of the ways where the Christian mind gets squeezed into the mold of the world so easily. And I want to speak with clarity and with compassion. And what I mean by that is with clarity, we have to say what the Bible says. It's not actually compassionate to make people feel good by changing the scriptures. We have to double down on God's word. At the same time, to speak with compassion means to hold a conviction with the sensitivity that there are people in this room who didn't do it right. And we're in the gospel together. And there is grace for you. So I'm going to make some strong statements about the Bible's position on divorce that I don't want you to run away from if you've been divorced or remarried unbiblically. That somehow you can't be here or you don't have friends anymore. That's not the issue at all. And if you have questions about that, come talk to me or any one of the elders or any one of the ministry leaders here later. So I just don't want to pull any punches here while at the same time recognizing we're all in different boats. We've come to the tables from different backgrounds, and that's okay. But the Bible is very clear. I want to read to you from Matthew 19. And Jesus' words here, in answering this question, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And this goes back to the very foundation of what marriage is, one man, one woman, joined for life. What God has put together, let no man tear asunder. Now, Jesus puts an exception clause in his statement about this in Matthew 19. I skipped over it. Matthew 19:9 says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus here gives the standard of what marriage is and then gives the first of two biblical exceptions. And the first one is marital infidelity. And there's a whole load of theology and history behind this, but know that in the context of Jesus fielding this question in the New Testament was a pattern amongst the Pharisees, which was very similar to our evangelical view today, maybe even looser. Today we practice sort of a no-fault divorce. Ah, this didn't work out. I had a roommate, but I didn't like her. We didn't get along. Mutually, we decided to go our separate ways and try someone else. That is not God's plan. That is what the world does. Part of me just says, let the world do whatever they want to do. Let Christians have a thing called marriage. And yet, God has given marriage for the world for specific purposes, too. So we can't go all the way there. But it is to be inviolable, and when it has been violated by marital infidelity, that is not a command to divorce, but it is a legitimate ground for divorce. And it's different than Old Testament law, where the offending party would be taken out and stoned. It was a matter of mercy. So that is a correction to the loosey-goosey, no-fault, hey, I don't like her, she didn't please me, I want to get someone new perspective in Jesus' day. No, if you do that, you're committing adultery. All you people who say you want to hold to God's word so tightly. The other exception is given in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's worth seeing it because this is one that is widely misunderstood. And the wording here is abused, misused, often employed to drive the truck of no-fault divorce through. And you may have heard there are two exceptions for the no-divorce expectation for God in the New Testament, and that is for marital infidelity or for abandonment. You may have heard that word. Oh, well, they wouldn't make eye contact with me anymore. I've been abandoned. They're not providing financially for the home. I've been abandoned. There's not the kind of intimacy expectations that I hope to have, and so I've been abandoned. None of those things qualify. You don't get to define abandonment any way that you want. It's actually very clearly stated here in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbelieving one leaves, there's the abandonment. And that abandonment is followed by a command for the believing spouse, let him leave. Okay, this is a very particular situation, not a big fat situation you could cram any circumstance into. If you are married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever does not want to live in your Christian home anymore and wants to leave, wants to abandon the marriage, you are commanded to allow them. Sometimes we miss the command part of that. And that's followed with an explanation, because the Christian is to be at peace. We're to pursue peace. So you actually have to allow that. Sometimes that means signing papers. But we cannot make the word leave be about anybody, anytime. Two Christians can't get along. Oh, I've been abandoned. That's not what this means. And if you will, in a Christian marriage, remove the D word from your vocabulary, there's no divorce. There's no separation. God put us together. Let nobody tear it apart. Don't tear it apart by infidelity. And other than that, neither one of us should be talking about tearing it apart ever. You don't use the D word as a threat. Hey, if you don't do this marriage and live up to the standards that I set for you, I'm out of here. Look, if you have a back door for yourself in marriage, you'll find it. And so the reality is, if there is no divorce in a Christian marriage, well, you better learn to make it pleasant, because you're stuck. And I mean that in a really good way.
Smed, can you speak to how we think through abuse in marriage? So emotional, physical, verbal.
Yeah, that's a topic bigger for than this queue.
Oh, great.
In the Q&A.
Never mind.
I will say, if your physical safety is in danger, we have Romans 13. We have authorities. There is a phone number you can call, and you should call, and you should involve the pastors in your local church. The other side of that is if a husband or a wife is physically abusive, emotionally abusive, is physically evasive, listen, you can read the history of John Calvin's pastoral ministry in Geneva, Switzerland, and they disciplined people out of the church for not being intimate with their spouses. Right? That's a command also out of 1 Corinthians 7. So if there's something not right in the marriage, if there's unrepentant sin in a marriage, well, God has a process for that. I think one of the big problems with evangelicalism and the divorce issue in the church today is that individuals don't involve the church in the church discipline process. So you have a husband who's an authoritarian, who's a dictator, who doesn't love his wife, but demands from her that she be his slave and has her under his thumb, and the church doesn't get involved and never corrects it. 20 years of that goes by, and the wife springs. She's like, I'm out of here. She behaves bizarrely or is unfaithful or just runs away. The husband was never addressed because churches aren't equipped to do that. Churches must be equipped to do that. The offending party in a divorce seldom starts with divorce papers. And this is why we have to be in each other's lives, caring for one another with the one another's, and know each other well enough, plugged for small groups, plugged for being involved in the ministries of the church besides Sunday morning attendance. Have a transparent life that's available to other people in such a way that we know each other, transparency that we know each other's burdens and care for one another, so that the church can be involved in marriages before they get to that point. I think the church fails at marriages long before the divorce question comes up, and the church needs to improve at that. All right, what number are we on? Janet, you want to add to that?
No.
Okay. Number one. What's number one?
To what extent does accountability to others help in terms of disciplining the mind, and what are some good ways to evaluate if it has become a crutch or offloading of the responsibility to train our own minds to work out our own salvation? Okay. I actually like that question. I think that's a good thing to ask and to try to figure out. I think we can look maybe, well, I think there's the potential that we could think, oh, okay, I'm going to meet with somebody, or I'm talking to my friends about something, you know, some sort of spiritual issue, or getting counsel from them, or wanting to be held accountable. So you think you don't have to work as hard, or, it can be kind of a form of laziness. I think we don't want to use it that way. That's not at all what that's intended to be. But at the end of the day, you can ask all the core questions and answer all the core questions you want and meet with as many people as you want. At the end of the day, it's about whether or not you are following the Lord, whether or not you are obeying. I think it was Cameron with the feeling like you're failing or having victory over sin. But it's just a matter of, it's not this external thing that's pushing you down. It's whether or not you're obeying. So there is obviously a lot of help. I mean, I think we all do better when we are accountable to someone else and when we're living around someone else that is shepherding her own heart well, and someone that's maybe ahead of us in their spiritual walk, so we can ask questions and have that kind of help. But we can hear all the wise counsel that they can give us and not put it into practice. So it's just the rubber meets the road when we decide I'm going to obey and do what God wants me to do when I don't feel like it, when I do feel like it. I'm sure there's more.
Yeah. Principles are you stand alone before the Lord, and God designed us to be together. Both of those things are true. We need all of the above. I love Acts 17. Paul went to Berea and he preached. He preached authoritatively Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And then he commended the Bereans for opening their Bibles and cross-checking his work. That's good. You're accountable for the Lord. You can't ride the coattails of somebody else's spirituality. You, in your own mind, must live out the spiritual disciplines, live out the spiritual life. And we help each other in that. There's a question about the spiritual discipline of austerity, the vow of poverty. The way the question was asked, I think this is number 9. What about having things that are comfortable in life? Is there a virtue in being uncomfortable? Getting rid of nice things, not having nice things, taking a vow of poverty or something along those lines?
Well, there wasn't actually a vow of poverty in the question, but yeah, I mean, I would just say, again, I think in scripture, you see people who are very wealthy, who are very well off. You see people who are not as well off. I think that obviously God just cares about our hearts and those things, our attitudes, the resources that he's given us. I think of 1 Timothy 6, where God, well, let's just read what it says, since I don't have that memorized. Where he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So with that, I would say, one, I think that God gives us resources to share, for sure, to share with believers, to be generous. It's his money. It's not our money. So if you're on the well-off end of that spectrum, I think there are commands in scripture for how to think about that. It's not your money. It's God's money. And it's God's money that you're supposed to be using all your resources for the kingdom in any way that you can, to seek his righteousness, to seek his kingdom, to help the church. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, because I think money can be an idol either way, whether you're wealthy or whether you are in poverty, the other end of the spectrum is to not put your hope in money still. God doesn't let the righteous beg for bread. You know, he does care. He cares for the birds and he cares for us, and we can trust him to do that. So regarding that, I would say, you know, when God gives us good things to enjoy, we enjoy them. We can enjoy them to the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with good things that God gives us. Our heart in that needs to not make that an idol, that comfortability, that kind of lifestyle. If the Lord were to take it away tomorrow, would you still be just as happy and just as content? Is any part of your hope in riches or in the nice things that you have? And this, I think, gets tested when things break in your house, you know, or your car breaks or whatever. That's tested in small ways. I believe that as a country, we're pretty well off here. And that's tested in other countries on a much more extreme regular basis. And so it is just a good question to ask yourself on a regular basis, like, is my hope in any of this? You know, if all of it left tomorrow, like what was happening with James's audience and Peter's audience, you know, they're losing everything, right? You actually still have everything in Christ. Is your hope there, right? So, yeah, I mean, I don't think that there's a virtue or a merit in necessarily being poor or being well off. I think it's you have what the Lord gives you, and you're supposed to use it for him and not see it as your own, but to be a steward of it.
Melissa, are we done at 3:30? Okay, we got time for one more question. Here's the last one. Can Grok read my Bible for me? Can ChatGPT pray for me?
That's not the question.
We had a question about AI related to spiritual disciples. Janet, yep. Yep.
Do you remember which one it was?
It's number six.
Six. Okay. If we want to guard against being too dependent or letting others think for us, how should we think about the use of AI? Should it even be used as a resource?
Let me ask ChatGPT.
Oh, my gosh.
ChatGPT should... this is a great question. This is a teaser for an upcoming equipping hour. Jacob Handla and I will be sitting on the stage for an hour during equipping hour tackling the question of AI. And I don't know if we'll have the right answers. We'll have some answers. And what's fascinating, Jake and I talk about this a lot. Jake is an AI aficionado. He uses it well. And the way Jake has gone after technology all of his adult life under the banner of glory of God first, biblical worldview, thinking all the cautions I need to think about to use technology. He's been able to dive in, use it, find strengths and weaknesses, and then commend it or warn us appropriately. So we'll have a really good time listening to Jake on that. I, on the other hand, have never used AI, and Jake would say, oh, yes, you have. You just don't know it. Spell check is an AI. Right, I got that. I have never opened up ChatGPT or an AI software or Grok or any of those things. I sort of follow the trends in the headline. And so it's going to be fun for me and Jake to talk about that together. A dinosaur on one end and a techie guru on the other end, who both believe the same things about God's word, have the same concerns about AI. And Jake will probably convince you need to be using AI more than you do. I'm serious. He's convinced me. I just won't do it. Part of that for me is I want plausible deniability. For the history for me, I mean, my occupation is so much about reading, research, writing, teaching. I just don't want anybody to ever have the suspicion that AI is a part of that for me and my process. That's a personal practice. That's not even a conviction level about what other people should do. And I've sort of decided with new books that come out or new technologies that come out, if they stand the test of time and all the people that I trust use them for a couple of decades, and then I realize, look, I don't need to beat steel over an anvil anymore. We have better technologies than that. Maybe I'll put down my fountain pen and join the 21st century. But not until then. And so that's a personal choice. But I think it'll be helpful to see a perspective kind of both ends. Jake, who uses it really well, and me, who just refuses altogether. Lots of people have been putting in prompts. Like, AI, write a prayer for me dealing with these issues based on these texts with this theological grid with this target audience in mind. And before you can even finish the prompt, out comes this prayer that if you prayed it, you could mean it, and it could be pleasing to the Lord. I think that bypasses some necessary processes for prayer. I would not commend it for the spiritual disciplines. Part of the spiritual discipline involves you and time that there's just not a shortcut for. Don't shortcut, and Jake would say the same thing, don't shortcut processes that make you think. Jake will commend to you ways to shortcut unnecessary time saps in a process. But there is no shortcut. Take AI out of the question. Are there ways that could make the spiritual disciplines easier? Might be a way to reframe that question. And the answer to that is yes and no. The yes is do them. They're hard. It's like making your wagon go over rough ground for the first time you've never put it over before. And then do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And that's how you make spiritual disciplines easier. And the no to that is, no, they're not easy. They're disciplines. It's hard work. Gets easier over time, but there aren't shortcuts to it. You guys want to add any thoughts to that?
I would just say that, we talked a little bit about this, obviously, in the session, and part of this question is, should it even be used as a resource? I think there are certain capacities where, it can be used as a resource. I don't think it's not necessarily this inherent sinful thing, as I'm sure Jacob would definitely tell you. But you just need to be alert in your mind that it is coming out of it's not saved. It is coming out of a world that is hostile to God. It's coming out of, there is no spiritual life in ChatGPT. And so as a result, it's never going to, I guess there are ways that it could possibly do that if it's writing out a prayer. I've never done that. So that's an interesting thing to think through. But yeah, just being alert in your mind and being able still to sift that through God's word and doing the hard work of that to think for yourself and not letting it think for you, which I think is more the important part. ChatGPT shouldn't be thinking for anybody. You have to think for yourself according to God's word.
Is there a difference between Valley of Vision and Grok? I'll just let you think about that one. And should we close in prayer, or are you doing something next, Melissa? Okay, Melissa's got a couple things. We'll vacate the stage.